Tonight we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 through 16, if you want to turn there. A while back, Mr. Orman began teaching through 1 Timothy. He did a really good job with that. There's some controversial things, a couple things to be sure, and he handled those very well, and those teachings are online, and I would encourage you to download those and listen to them. If we do things right at Cornerstone, and hopefully this is a testimony to that, we're not preaching my word or Mr. Orman's word. We're teaching from God's word. And if we're faithful to come to God's word and bring out from God's word what's there, it won't matter who teaches, who starts, who finishes. You know, if Pastor Al makes his notes correctly, he should be able to hand those notes off, and any of us could teach them without finding anything alarming or wrong. So hopefully we do that correctly, and that does make it easy. In this case, you know, it's very easy for me to pick up where Mr. Orman ended through chapter 4 and go ahead and continue teaching. And once I finished 1 Timothy, then I'm going to go ahead and follow through into 2 Timothy. So that's what's ahead for us. A little introduction before we read. There's been some observations by people that the pastoral epistles, like 1 Timothy, don't have the kind of theology that you find in the other books like Colossians or Ephesians or Philippians. And there's probably some reasons for that. One of the big ones is, like in the case of Timothy, Timothy had traveled extensively with Paul. He was with Paul on his second missionary journey. He was at places like Berea and Athens, Corinth. He was on the trip to Jerusalem. He even served Paul during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. In Philippians 2:22, Paul said that Timothy served him as a child serves his father. And likewise, Paul refers to Timothy as his son. So it's likely that when Paul chose Timothy and sent him into the church at Ephesus, that Timothy didn't need his theology shored up. His theology was very good because he traveled with Paul. He spent years with Paul. What he needed was the tools to be able to shut down the false teachers that were in Ephesus, and to bring some leadership and guidance to this young fledgling church. And he really just needed some of the nuts and bolts of how to do church. It was a new thing for everybody at that time. So I think that's why we don't see the same kind of doctoral emphasis. If you look at the book of Ephesians and you open up to the first couple chapters, and you just, like, when I look at the page, it just seems like Christ is the predominant word all over the page. And there's a lot of theology built into that. Timothy isn't quite like that, but it has some really good things for us and that we can learn in how it does church. So by way of review, I just wanted to share Mr. Orman's titles from his teachings, and that'll kind of get us up to where we are now. So the beginning, chapter 1, was beware of false doctrine. Chapter 2, the importance of prayer and the role of men and women in the church. Chapter 3, the qualifications of overseers and deacons. The purpose and the proclamation of the church. Chapter 4 was a good minister of Christ. And so today we'll start chapter 5. And if you'd like to stand up, I'll read our text. Also tonight, I'm going to read from the Geneva Bible. It's something I wanted to do, but I've been a little hesitant because sometimes the way it reads, I think it may be a little distracting. I'm guessing the Geneva Bible is probably a little familiar with people here, but it's older than the King James Version, and it's what the pilgrims would have brought with them when they came across from England. So I like to read it. It's a small group tonight, so I'm going to use it. Sometimes it actually does a really good job at capturing through phrases or words what the Greek sort of intends to communicate, or what the original Greek would communicate, that sometimes is lost in some of the more modern translations. So here we go, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but exhort him as a father, and younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all pureness. Honor widows, which are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them first learn to show godliness toward their own house, and to recompense their kindred. For that is an honest thing, and acceptable before God. And she that is a widow indeed, and left alone, trusteth in God, and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. These things, therefore, warn them of, that they may be blameless. If there be any that provideth not for his own, and namely for them of his household, he denieth the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, that hath been the wife of one husband, and well reported of for good works, if she have nourished her children, if she have lodged the strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have ministered unto them which were in adversity, if she were continually given unto every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have broken their first faith. And likewise also, being idle, they learn to go about from house to house. Yea, they not only are idle, but also prattlers and busybodies, speaking things which are not comely. I will therefore that younger women marry, and bear children, and govern the house, and give none occasion to the adversary to speak evil. For certain are already turned back after Satan. If any faithful man or faithful woman have widows, let them minister unto them, and let not the church be charged, that there may be sufficient for them that are widows indeed. All right, let's pray before you're seated. God, I thank you again so much for your word and the privilege of being able to teach it. I pray that your word would speak tonight. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher and help bring us understanding. I pray that it would make us more like your Son, Christ. And I pray that as we deal with issues and we think about the church, that we would learn and that we would be able to follow you in a way that would just honor you and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to go ahead and teach from the ESV, so that as I read through text, it'll be ESV like usual. All right, so verse 1 says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers." So the first thing is older men. You're not allowed to just harshly rebuke them. And you can imagine Timothy being very young. He probably started traveling with Paul when he was maybe as young as 15. And so even at this point where he became a pastor at Ephesus, he was still really young. And it's a difficult thing for him to be in that position to have to, you know, maybe bring to the attention of older men their sin or rebuke their behavior. Same with women and the younger, and less with the younger men, but especially with the older. And the one thing I really want you to notice, in your Bible may say elders for this, do not rebuke an elder. But what it means in this case is not a person in the position of elder, but it actually means an older man. In no way was sin to be tolerated. At no point did Paul tell Timothy, well, these people are older, we're going to go easier on sin, or, you know, we're going to let some things go by. Paul doesn't give any cause for that. Timothy still has to be honest, has to be straightforward, and has to attack the problem. There's just a certain way that he has to do it. And I think that Paul giving him that context of a family was very good, because most people naturally know that there's a certain way that a child is going to speak to his father, certain ways that you don't. And there's always, when you're talking about the family context, it's always going to be driven by love. Even when a brother or sister might have a go at each other, there's always love underlying those things all the time. And you can sit and watch and you'll see where maybe a brother will verbally have a go at his sister. But if an outsider comes and says that exact same thing to her, the brother's going to stand up and say, "Hey, pal, if you say that to my sister again, we're going to fight, because it's not acceptable." May have been acceptable in their relationship because they're brother and sister and there's an understanding. Not acceptable for an outsider. So when Paul tells Timothy to treat older men as father and the younger men as brothers, and then goes on to talk about older women as mothers and younger women as sisters, it really gives them a good context, and by the same token gives us a good context at how to deal with people within the church. And if you want to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, which shouldn't be too far away if you're still in 1 Timothy, unless you're like me and you swap the Bibles. Chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Ultimately, the goal is always repentance and coming to knowledge. We don't talk to people. We don't use church discipline or go after people for the sake of running them out of the church or for the sake of just trying to make them feel bad or in a way that's just harsh for the sake of being harsh. We always, within the Christian community, the goal is repentance. The goal is to make that person understand their sin or the problem, and with the prayer that God will grant them repentance and they'll be restored, full fellowship. And it keeps the church with a good tight-knit community, and it keeps God's reputation. One of the things that we see earlier in this book of 1 Timothy is we get that picture of the church. It's supposed to be the pillar that upholds truth. And that's a really important job that we have. And if we compromise, then that pillar is going to crumble and the truth is not going to be seen through the church. And it's really one of our main jobs. The other thing in this is for the younger women in all purity. So he's told to treat, and it's a difficulty for sure. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says, abstain from all the appearance of evil. And I'm sure that if we talk to Pastor Al, that he could share with us some of the difficulties as a pastor and trying to do ministry when you love your congregation, you care about the sheep, and you want to take care of them. But as a pastor, you have to deal with females. And there's always that danger of the reality of impurity or even the perceived problem of impurity. So in this case, Paul gives an admonition to Pastor Timothy that he has to deal with women and younger women in all purity. And of course, he doesn't get that same kind of admonition with the guys. And I hope that as we go through the scripture, you'll see where the widows that it talks about kind of help counteract that concern. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 46 through verse 50. And this kind of is a place where Jesus began to lay down this context of the family among the bodies of believers. Matthew 12:46. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven are my brother and sister and mother." In Timothy's case, he needed a way to be able to freely converse with the members, and especially the female members of his church. But he had to do that in a way that's not going to reflect bad on him or the church. And we see that even here in town. If you remember, a few years ago, there's a little church down on Speedway. And the youth pastor got in some trouble because of relationships he had with a person within his youth group. It was big news, huge news through Tucson. Well, that same kind of improper relationship, certainly in a town the size of Tucson, happens more often than we hear on the news. But if it's a school teacher, it makes the news. If it's a pastor, you better believe it makes the news. There's a view that people have of the church and a standard the church is held to, and people understand that when this happens, it's a big deal. So it's always a challenge for the pastor to work within that context and do it correctly for the sake of the relationship himself and the church and as it represents God. As we look into this next section and we start the part about widows, I want you to know that it's not about a charity program for widows. And sometimes I've heard it kind of portrayed that way. Oftentimes when we hear the widow, the word widow, especially in the New Testament, your mind goes to James chapter 1, verse 27, where it talks about pure religion in regard to widows and orphans. This text that we're looking at in 1 Timothy, I think, is different than that. There's probably maybe some secondary connections with what James has to say. For sure, there's some tertiary connections with what James has to say. But in its primary teaching, I don't really think they're connected at all. And I look forward to when we get to James here at Cornerstone and we get to hear that exegeted. But for tonight, I want you to kind of separate the two and leave them as individual things. And hopefully by the time I'm done, you'll see that that's a good choice. Also, as we go through this section in 1 Timothy, we kind of walk down this road of talking about widows and things like that. There's two ditches that we want to avoid. The first ditch is where we say, well, this is just cultural stuff for then. It doesn't apply to us at all. We'll just skip it. We'll go on to something else. We don't want to do that. That's not correct. The other thing that we don't want to say that I've heard is I've heard pastors get up and say, well, nobody who's in the church should ever be on welfare. And that's it. And I don't totally agree with that. The idea of, you know, in our world today that we have what's called social justice and people are on welfare, I would call that charity. I don't believe that there's a social unjust thing has been done. But I think it'd be hard for our government to say charity, even though by definition that's what it is. But we live in our culture where that's something that we contribute to. It's something that our culture offers, and I don't know that in and of itself you could say it's strictly forbidden by the Bible. So if a church chooses to take on that responsibility, that's kind of up to them. I think it's always interesting that the pastors I've heard who say, well, nobody in the church should be on welfare, doesn't say to their congregation, nobody better take Social Security or nobody better use Medicare or Medicaid. And there are certain elements where those are sort of the same programs. They may be dispersed differently, but it's the same idea where people pay in and then people are taken care of who, for whatever reason, can't take care of themselves. And I've never heard the pastor put the two of them together. They'll say no welfare, but they're never willing to go that bigger step and say no Social Security, no Medicare. So anyways, verse 3, honor widows who are truly widows. Now, in a surface reading, you probably kind of say, what? Honor widows who are truly widows? Did this lady's husband die or didn't he? I mean, it's not that hard. And really, in this case, the word honor widows doesn't mean honor, as in we have to put a plaque on the wall to our widows, and every time there's a widow, we put their name on there. In this case, honor actually means to support or take care of. And we have a similar usage of the word today in the word honorarium. If we had somebody, we have a guest speaker, they come speak to us and they leave and we might give them some money, we would call it an honorarium. So in this context where it says honor, it really means to physically support. In our society's use of the word widow, we kind of do boil it down to, hey, you've lost your husband, you're a widow, and that's it. In the fuller sense of the word, it has a deeper meaning than that. And I was looking at the etymology of the word, and one of the etymology trails that I looked at, it actually brings together the word wide and the word void. And in the authorized version of the Bible, it uses the example of a city that's been stripped of its inhabitants and its riches, and it figures that as a widow. And in the fullest sense, a widow is a woman who's lost her husband and has no family, has no other source of income. And in the way it's used in the Greek here, it really leaves you with the feeling of being destitute. That, when it says those who are truly widows, in that fullest sense, is what it refers to. And as we go into this, I want you to see that this position that it talks about for widows in the church is an actual position. So I said it's not just a charity program for widows. There are many widows who wouldn't qualify for this. We have a little bit about this. There was a person who lived at the beginning of the 4th century. His name was Epiphanes. and he actually was a staunch supporter of orthodoxy, and he wrote some good papers against heresy and right around the time of the Nicene Council. But he's one of the people with the church fathers and historians that talked about things that went on in the church, and we don't know exactly all the details about this position. But we do know that it was this the widow in this position, it was her job to teach the younger women, possibly to help with visiting the sick and to help with the poor. So you can imagine if you have a widow in this position in the church, and I think one of the reasons we see it so extensively laid out here in Timothy, along with the other things we see in Timothy, is because it was an actual position in the church. So you can imagine if you had a widow in that position in the church, what that relieves Pastor Timothy of when it comes to dealing with the younger women and those kind of things. And as we go on, you'll see how the widow that qualifies for this position fits the bill. This is a position where the woman would have to fully dedicate herself to the church. And she could do that because she doesn't have the concerns of family. She doesn't have the household and all the things that might hinder her. If you look back at 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 32. Oh, yeah, it is. Okay, we just have to read farther. I didn't put the ending. So verse 32, 1 Corinthians 7. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about the worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things and how to please her husband. So we have this picture. Marriage, family, it's God ordained. There's nothing wrong with the fact that when you have a spouse and you have children, that you give them your time and your attention. And there's nothing wrong with the fact that you can't fully immerse yourself in church life because you're doing that. That's your responsibility and it's good. And God wants you to do that. And God charges you to do that. And he gives men and women their roles to play in that situation. But Paul points out that, you know, it's just the fact. People who aren't married have that time. It's not divided between God and family, and they can fully devote themselves to God. They can do what pleases God. The widow in this case, because she's at the far end of all this, and she no longer has the husband, and she doesn't have the family, she is in a position where she can wholly devote herself to those things. In verse 4, it says, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. This is a verse, an idea that I don't know that I've ever heard taught that much in church. But it really talks about family members taking care of family members. And children, it actually talks about you having the opportunity to repay your parents for raising you, for providing you a house, for bringing you up, all those different things. And it's one of those things that even ungodly people naturally know this. I mean, we see people around us who aren't Christian, and they do have that sense of, hey, I'm going to take care of my parents, provide for my parents, or help out with my parents. But it's even more important to the Christian. And I would say that to not show gratitude to the patriarch or the matriarch of the family is almost universally acknowledged by any people group as being unacceptable. So when Paul puts at the end of this verse, in verse 4, that this is pleasing in the sight of God, I think he shows that this idea of family taking care of family isn't rooted in man's opinion, or it's not an idea that man came up with. It's God's idea. It's something that God ordained, and it's something that God demands of his people. Verse 5 says, she who is truly a widow, and remember our full definition, left all alone, has set her hope on God, and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. Widows They have nothing. They have no other means of support. It's easy for them. They fix their hope on God. There's a chance they have nothing else to rely on. So they rely on Him, and they're devoted to Him. And if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, we find some very similar language that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and at the same time he uses similar language when he writes this letter to Timothy specifically. So Ephesians chapter 6, start with verse 16. It says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then notice verse 18. "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." So that this is the same thing that he commands the church in 1 Timothy. He says this can be true, especially of a widow. And most likely, when she has nothing else left in this world as far as family and resources, she is going to turn to God in that way. Verse 6, there's kind of a contrast here. We see this first widow who's truly a widow and all alone, and she turns to God. Her hope is in God, and she trusts in God, and she prays day and night. In verse 6, we have a contrast of another widow. It says, "But she, who is self-indulgent, is dead, even while she lives." So we kind of see here what I call the other widow. This widow avails herself to every indulgent, and she lives a life of luxury. So picture in these two verses, two women, same situation. In a sense, they're both free from the yoke of marriage. They don't have the responsibilities of family. They don't have the responsibilities of work. They don't have those demands of a household. And they both have a choice, but they respond very differently. One uses the opportunity to serve herself. The other uses the occasion to serve God. And according to this verse, the widow that chooses to serve herself is already dead. It's a very grim statement. Verse 7, "Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach." So Paul says to Pastor Timothy, teach these things to the people in your church. Remember, it's a young church. They're just developing. They're just learning how to get things right. Basically, Paul says, give them the opportunity to live a life above reproach. Don't let your people ignorantly go down a path that's going to lead them to destruction. So it was important in this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy as a pastor that he tells Timothy to teach his people. And it's one more reason why some might say, well, 1 Timothy is a letter to Pastor Timothy. So why do we teach it in church? Why did it end up in our Bible? Well, because the things that are contained there may have been for Paul, right to Timothy. But there's something we all need to know. And Timothy, whether he did that through example or formal teaching, would have taught all these things to his congregation. And Paul emphasizes that importance. Verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith, and he is worse than an unbeliever." John Calvin wrote this of this passage. He, Paul, says that they who do not care about any of their relatives, and especially those of their own house, have denied the faith, and justly, for there is no piety towards God when a person can thus lay aside the feelings of humanity. Would faith, which makes us sons of God, render us worse than brute beasts? Such inhumanity, therefore, is open contempt of God and denying of the faith. In this case, the person who doesn't take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever, because they have knowledge. Even though it's wrong, an unbeliever may do it in ignorance, but if you're a believer, you have less excuse because you know the truth. As we move into verse 9 and verse 10, we see the qualifications for the widows who are to be on the list. 9 and 10. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works. And then that definition of good works is described for us. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of saints, cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. In that culture, 60 years old was the retirement age for women. Not too different than today. So that's the first part of the criteria. In this position that the widow would have to commit herself to, there's going to be a mutual obligation between the widow and the church. The church is going to commit to using church funds to take care of this widow. In turn, the widow has to commit herself fully to full-time work of the church. So 60 would certainly be an age where where a woman would probably be beyond the age of wanting to remarry. And in this case, the widow's reputation for good works was her assurance that she could fulfill her part of the obligation. It says, the wife of one husband, well, through this, the woman would demonstrate that she could be satisfied her entire life with one husband. It demonstrates her ability to commit, her ability to follow through with her commitment. And then a reputation for good works. Look at this as her resume. Look what it says. She's brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work. You want to look at what she's done. She comes to this position with a history of experience, a long history and experience that would tell the church this woman will be able to discharge the duties of her task because she's been a wife, she's been a mother, she's served the church already. The integrity of the work to be done and the reputation of church is at stake. In no way do you want to take a person into church leadership or in a church position because they represent the church when they're out doing the work. Ultimately, they represent God, which is even larger, but in the smaller sense, they represent the church. And if God's going to be most glorified, the widow has to be chosen carefully. And again, that's why I say this isn't just some kind of a charity program for widows. This is an actual need for a position in the church for this widow to be in. Some widows may be over the age 60, but they're not going to qualify because they have no history of good works. Paul continues in 11 and 12. He says, "But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith." It's natural that a young widow would be drawn to the church. And when I read this, actually this hadn't crossed my mind for a long time, but it did today when I was studying through this. When I was in the Air Force, I was stationed for a year and a half at Kunsan Air Base in South Korea. And it's a little air base out in the middle of nowhere by Korean standards down near Pusan, right on the Yellow Sea. And it's called the Wolf Pack. And they take a lot of characteristics of the Wolf Pack and they apply it, and they apply very well to a fighting unit. And it's a remote location, and it's a remote assignment, and everybody, including the wing commander, comes there without their family. You basically come there, you posture yourself for war, and you spend your year. Well, there was a female master sergeant who had her husband die while she was stationed at Kunsan, and I don't know what happened to him, but it was totally unexpected. No idea it was going to happen. It just happened. She had no chance to do anything but get that phone call to say that your husband's dead. And for us, it was a five-hour bus ride to Incheon to get an airplane out of the country. So at 4 o'clock in the morning, about 200 people showed up to see her onto the bus. She left. She came back about a month later, and she attended the same chapel service that I went to. And they actually did prayer and praise very similar to the way we do things here. And she got up, and she testified about the comfort of the Holy Spirit and God's faithfulness through this time. And the chaplain, knowing that the Air Force would have let her leave and go to a different assignment because of the hardship, said, you know, we're glad to see you back, but I have to say, we're surprised to see you back. And to paraphrase what she said, well, this is a really difficult time in my life, and if I'm going to have to endure a difficult time, I want to do it with the wolf pack. And that's the exact same way church should be. There was no place she would rather be, and she was drawn to the community that we shared in the wolf pack. And that's the kind of, there's a community you have when you feel like you're on the brink of war all the time and when everybody's out of their normal environment. The church can be exactly like that. It would be totally natural for a younger woman who became a widow, which normally if she's young and becomes a widow, it would be unexpected. You wouldn't expect a natural death at a young age. So she would be drawn to the church, and it would be easy for that time for her to want to involve herself in the church. Maybe she loses security because she no longer has a husband. Maybe she does or doesn't have other family. But she might come to the church and she might actually desire to pledge herself to the church. She might desire to serve the church. She might desire to have that security that she could have by the church providing for her. But Timothy, well, to back up, for her to be in that position, she would have to make a pledge, and then it would be likely that she's going to want to break it. And Paul tells Pastor Timothy, when a young woman asks to be on the list, don't do it. He knows that Pastor Timothy is going to care about his sheep, he's going to love them, and he's going to have a desire to help. That's the natural thing a pastor would do. But what Paul doesn't want Timothy to do is get caught up in the moment, caught up in that emotion of that time, and try to help her by putting her in that position. He wants Timothy to always be thinking about the whole picture. And the problem is that pledge that a woman would have to make. And it's unnatural that over time that a younger woman is going to have a desire to marry, desire to have children. Again, we've talked about that's a God-given desire. It's natural. So for the church to put this woman in that position, and then she's very likely to have these feelings of wanting to get married and things like that, she's in a difficult position because if she breaks her pledge to the church, it's not acceptable. It's not something that you do. If she stays and lives that out, she goes against those natural God-given desires she has to remarry and have a family. So Paul tells Timothy, don't. And he continues in verse 13, and he gives some more explanation. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. An idler is a person who doesn't do anything. They actually spend their time in inaction, even lazy. And then, of course, you have a busybody and a gossip, and that's one of the dangers that we have. In verse 14 and 15, Paul, from his knowledge, his experience, his knowledge of the Scripture, and his years of ministry, tells what he does want to happen. He says, I would have younger women marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. So for young widows, they should get married. They should give no occasion for slander. You can imagine in the same way that Timothy is vulnerable in the dealings that he has to have with females, a young widow could be in the very same situation if she takes this position in the church and her duties may send her to different places, talking to different people at different times, ministering to people, and it would be easy for somebody to perceive her to do something wrong, whether she has or not, and she would have to be very careful. With an older woman, there probably wouldn't be that same concern. In verse 16, and remember I'm reading the ESV, it says, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Now, if you've got a King James Version or something like that, it may say men and women. So I looked it up. An actual word is tis, T-I-S, in the Greek. And it's actually an indefinite pronoun. And in over 350 uses of this Greek word in the Bible, this is the only time that it's ever translated any woman. She might say, why is that? Well, honestly, I don't know for sure, but I have some ideas. It could be that this entire context has been dealing with women for several verses, so the interpreters just continue that it's guidance for women or a single woman. It could be that it's just already understood that men are going to take care of family, are going to provide for maybe a widowed mother. They don't have to be told that because it's already understood. It also could be that because women govern the household, that they're the ones who are in the position to administrate the help. Unfortunately, in our society today in America, if you think of a woman who's married and stays at home, their entire duties are basically listed as nanny and maid. And that's about it. And people use that to try to wedge women out of their position in the home and into the working world. But if you systematically look at the entire teaching of the Bible, a woman actually does govern the house. She's like the administrator of the household, and she's responsible for much, much more beyond just nanny and maid. And it's actually a really interesting study. But the woman has a huge responsibility. In some ways, I would almost say, while the man has a greater accountability and certainly carries a burden the woman doesn't, the man almost sometimes has it easier to be able to go off to work every day, do his job and come home, than the woman if she fully fulfills that responsibility of governing the household and being the administrator. So it could be that because the woman is in the position to do that administration, it's a clear admonition to her. In any case, what's completely clear in this teaching is that the church's resources should be reserved for helping those who don't have any other option. So in closing, there's a few things I'd like to think about. I want you to notice that I have not said if all of this applies to us or not. I've tried to just focus on the teaching, just bring out what's there for your consideration. I don't know what Cornerstone's future is going to be. And while I think that this is actually prescriptive to Timothy for his church in his day, because of our culture, we may not have what the Bible would characterize as this destitute widow among us. We live in a different culture. We have, you know, it wouldn't probably be a normative occurrence because we live in a time where there's provisions for that. But you know what? We might be in that position someday, and we might directly use this as a guide to explore that position and caring for a widow. No matter what, there's principles that run through this that are very important. Care for family is clearly taught. Be thinking, how would you live this out if and when it's needed? This is why we should be studying God's Word, talking to your spouse, praying. If there's a time that you need to get Christian counsel, godly counsel, to help understand God's Word or know what to do, then you need to do it. There's challenges. What if the widow in your family chooses to live a self-indulgent life like this other widow did? What if you don't have the resources to provide for a family member or a widow like that? The passage gives some clear rules for the church, and it gives the one widow who qualifies for the church's support and the one who doesn't. When it talks about family, it doesn't really make that delineation. It just talks about the woman, the widow who's in need of support, and the family's responsibility. So I would ask you to prayerfully consider that. Ladies, what is the measure that you use for your life? For the positively portrayed widow in this text who would qualify for this important position in the church, it took a lifelong testimony. If you're going to live that way, you need to get started. If you want to know how you're doing, hold this up, not as a law to follow. Okay, I've got to wash the feet of the saints. I got to get that done. I haven't checked that block yet. It's not a law that comes on you as a burden, but it's a measure that you should be able to look to and say, hey, do I live up to this or don't I? Am I headed in this direction? Ask God to help you by the power of His Spirit. I would hope that the goal of every woman would be to get to that point in her life, and whether we have that position or not, have lived your life in such a way that you would qualify for that position. It's going to be hard work. Sorry, it just is. But it's important. Ladies, because of our culture, you may become a widow by the loss of your husband, by that definition, but you may not need financial support from the church. Praise God for that if that's the case. But my question for you is, what will you do with your time? You'll be at that point to have a choice. Maybe you don't need the church's financial support in exchange for serving the church full time. But what do you plan to do? Would you indulge yourself? Or would you consider yourself to be set free to wholly devote yourself to the work of God through the church? It's something that you should think about. And lastly, we go all the way back to verse 1 and 2. The church should operate like a family. We may enjoy good times of worship and fellowship, but there's going to be times for rebuke, times for dealing with sin inside of our community. And we need to be open for that. We need to be ready for that, whether you're the one who needs corrected or you're the one that needs to deliver the correction. This is a component, a critical component to a strong church and a healthy church body, just like it's necessary within your own family. If you could imagine inside your family, if you never corrected somebody, if you never took those corrective measures, if we just let people go and we allowed that, you know that your family wouldn't work. And actually, all you have to do is look at the outside world and look at the ruins that a lot of families are in because families don't deliver correction, because they don't teach their children, because they don't have that kind of relationship. We're very blessed, or at this point, I think we do very good with that within our church, within our real families and within our church families, to the best of my knowledge. But it's something we want to be ready for. We want to be willing to be a part of. And we want to do that so that we'll always, at all times, be that pillar that upholds the truth for the world to see, and that we bring glory to God through everything that we do. All right, let's stand up, and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. God, I thank you for your word tonight. Some parts of it are very challenging. I pray that it would be incorporated into our lives. I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and use us. And I pray that as your body with Christ as the head, that we would become more and more like you, that we would be better and better of doing this. I pray, Lord, that we wouldn't get tired of doing the right things while we see, even amongst the Christian community around us, that they may not do the right things. I pray that we would be true to your word, and I pray that as far as our responsibility goes as a church, that we'll always be that pillar of truth. I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that as we seek you through your word and through prayer, that you would teach us. And I pray that as we go out from here, we would be burdened to share the gospel with people around us and live in a way that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.